encourage you to have Genesis chapter 1 open as we go back into the beginning. Yesterday, a few of us drove past Twickenham, near Richmond, the big stadium, and it was a very odd sight. I can't understand why 70 or 80,000 people would come together into one place. They were wasting a lot of electricity because the floodlights were on. And they were putting themselves into the way of traffic jams because it all went absolute chaos. If you don't believe me, ask Mike because he was in the middle of it. And they were putting themselves into harm's way because there were kind of people who'd been drinking and there were gangs roaming the streets. And there were loads of men in skirts who travelled a long way down from Scotland. Why on earth have they come so far just to waste electricity and get themselves in a traffic jam? If you just looked at what happened yesterday afternoon with that kind of cynical, narrow view of things, you would never understand what on earth was going on in Richmond yesterday afternoon. But if you understand the bigger picture, if you understand that yesterday was the start of the Six Nations, if you understand that Scotland really loved to beat England in the Calcutta Cup, sorry Christine, you got thumped. If you understand that yesterday was England's first home game of the year, if you understand that Johnny Wilkinson, our hero of the World Cup, was making his comeback, and what a game he had. If you understand the big picture and all that was going on, then you can understand much better what was going on in one concrete stadium wasting electricity and putting everybody in the middle of a traffic jam. You see my point. You've got to understand what was going on in order to see and grasp what was going on. Now, in our world, in order for us to understand what's going on in our world, we need to grasp the big things that are going on. Else everything around us will just seem to be a waste of electricity and a big traffic jam. We won't understand the earth and our lives unless we understand the beginnings and the ends. We need to see our place in the eternal span of God's purposes. And to do that, we need to go back to the beginnings. And to do that, we need to look to the ends. And the Bible is so wonderfully logical. It's been well built by God. It has a book of origins. Genesis. That's what Genesis means. It means origins, beginnings. And it has a book of final culmination and completion, the revelation at the end. And we are told what God's plans are all the way through the Bible, actually. It's not just like two bookends at the beginning and the end. But all the way through the Bible, we're told what God planned in the beginning and before. And we're told what God plans at the end and for after the end. And so the Bible puts everything in our lives in this wonderful, eternal context. And I want us to go back for a few weeks and look at our origins, starting here at the beginning of Genesis. The first thing I want to say about Genesis 1 is, when we read this, I firmly believe, and I hope that you do, that we're reading history. This is not imagination, or fable, or fiction, or story, or just picture language. We are reading history. It's not just some figurative interpretation of how the world may have come into being. I don't know if you noticed when we read Psalm 136 at the very beginning of the service, but the psalm talks about what God is like, verses 1 to 4. The Lord is good, and he's the God of gods, the Lord of lords. He does great wonders. He alone can do that. And then we read together those verses. By his understanding, he made the heavens. He spread out the earth on the waters. He made the great lights, the sun to govern the day, the moon and stars to govern the night. It's described there as events in history. And then, as if without taking a pause or a breath, the psalmist goes on to write, who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, brought Israel out from among them. With a mighty stretched hand, he divided the Red Sea, brought Israel out of it, swept Pharaoh into the sea. And on he goes. Verse 21, giving the land as an inheritance and giving food to every creature and so on. He's describing all the things in history, only in summary form, but the things in history that God did. And right in that list of historical things that can be proved in record, in human record, with all kinds of things in the British Museum that prove, one third of Psalm 136 is proved by items you can see with your eyes in the British Museum in London for free. There are items there to prove it. And alongside that list of things, he says, God formed the heavens by his own understanding. You see, creation is not a fiction story. You're reading history when you read Genesis chapter 1. So this is an accurate record of the truth. As we read Genesis 1, a question looms in our minds, who's writing this? Because nobody was there in the beginning except God. In the beginning, God created, we're told in verse 1, no one else was there. So who wrote this down? We know it was Moses that wrote Genesis down, along with Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. The first five books, often called the Pentateuch, Moses wrote them down. How did he know about this? God must have told him, must have revealed it to him. Maybe he revealed it to Adam first and then later to Moses. We're not exactly certain. But Moses wasn't there, so he couldn't write an eyewitness account. He had to rely on God to tell him. No one else was there until day 6 when God first made Adam. So the point I'm making is, in order to understand history and to understand our beginnings, you have to rely upon the revelation of God, because he alone was there in the beginning. Any other view that doesn't rely upon the revelation of God could be fiction. But if God was there and he tells us what happened, then we've got a solid foundation for our lives. I want to pick out certain spiritual truths this morning from, most of them, from just verse 1. One or two will be from later, but most of it just from verse 1. Things we can draw out to focus or refocus our lives on our place within this eternal sweep of God. Here's the first thing we need to notice. Number 1, God was there in the beginning. He alone was there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He was there. He's the eternal God. He's without beginning and without end. God never had a birth. He wasn't invented. It wasn't man that invented God, contrary to what some historians or anthropology gurus will tell you. Man didn't ever invent God. He had no beginning. He had no creation. He wasn't invented. One of the reasons that in all of the Bible, God gives no illustrations of God's eternal being is because there's nothing in this world to illustrate it by. We do these nice little things for children, take off our wedding rings and say, like, there's a little circle that never has an end and never has a beginning. So God never has an end and never has a beginning. But that's not really an adequate illustration, is it? Because somebody made my wedding ring. Nobody made God. There's nothing in the universe that you can point to say that is an illustration of God's never beginning. Because everything in the universe had a beginning. Verse 1 tells us there was the beginning. But in the beginning, there was already God. You can go back and back and back. You can look at in chapter 1 and find mankind, verse 27. Man was made. But there were days before that. You can go to the making of, let's say, I don't know, verse 20. The living creatures in the water, the fish. But there was a day before that. You can go to the stars in the sky, verse 14, look. But there was a day before that. You can go to the water, verse 9, being gathered. But there was a day before that. You can go to the light in verse 3. But there was a day before that. You can go to the very beginning in verse 1. But God was before that. God is always the end of every search, backwards to the beginning and forwards to the end. If you want to investigate as far back as you can go, or as far forward as you can go, you will always end up with God. Because he was there in the beginning. He's real and personal. Not a force. God didn't hang the universe on some collection of gases. He hung the universe on his own being. On his character, on his attributes, on his qualities. Not impersonal, but real and personal. The word that's used here for God in verse 1, in the beginning God, is that old Hebrew word Elohim, which was plural. It literally means the mighty ones. The mighty ones. In the beginning, the mighty ones, plural, created the heavens and the earth. Here's the mighty God speaking about his own triunity. Three people in the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There they are, the Trinitarian God. And he creates. Everything in the beginning. The Spirit is present and active. You can see that in verse 2. The Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And of course we know the Son of God was there. We know that from John 1 and Hebrews 1 and other places. In the beginning was the Word. That's Christ, the Son of God. The Word was with God and the Word was God. So here is God in the beginning. But I want to say that, you know, Genesis 1:1 is not the beginning of the record that we have of God's dealings. It's the beginning of time. It's the beginning of kind of human history, if you like, but it's not the beginning of God's history. Let me throw out a few verses to you. You don't have to look them up. Let me just throw them out. God had a history before Genesis 1:1. This is what the Bible says in John 17, for example. You loved me before the creation of the world, Jesus prays to his Father. Before Genesis 1:1, God the Father is loving the Son. That's the mighty ones in the beginning. John 17 as well, verse 5. The glory, Jesus says, that I had with you before the world began. There's no world, but there's Jesus and God, eternal. Ephesians 1, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Here's God picking out people to rescue and have mercy on before Genesis 1:1. Amazing. He hasn't made people yet, but he's already wanting to show his love to rescue them. Incredible God we have. This is no small God. 1 Peter 1, verse 20, talks about the death of Christ, chosen before the creation of the world. That's amazing. That the Lamb of God, Jesus, being our sacrifice, can be chosen to be the Savior before the foundation of the world. There are others, Titus 1, the hope of eternal life, which God promised before the beginning of time. Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of time, but God promised before that that he would give people eternal life all the way to the end. Amazing. And 2 Timothy 1, God's own purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. God even purposed that we'd be saved not by our works but by grace. And he purposed that before Genesis 1 verse 1. God is not making things up as he goes along. If I put Natasha in our playpen and give her some toys, she doesn't know what she's going to play in 5 minutes. She just makes it up as she goes along. She tosses one toy and then gets another. Plays with a book, eats it, throws it away. Gets a soft toy, eats it, throws it away. Doesn't swallow it, thankfully, but she just makes it up as she goes along, whatever she's got to hand. God wasn't like that. All this history he's got before Genesis 1:1, because in the beginning was God. He's eternal. We need to get to know him. If he's got so much history, so much purpose, so much character, so much wonderful nature, where he's made these incredible plans for us, we need to get to know him. It's not right this morning if you don't know God as your God. If you don't know him personally and intimately and specially, it isn't right. He's made you to know him personally. You need to know the God that was there in the beginning. You cannot know yourself unless you know God who was there before you were, and God who decided to make you. Let's not dream up ideas about God, friends. Let's not say, well, I want God to be like this, or I think he should be like that. He was there in the beginning. He's eternal. Second thing I want to say is, everything begins with God. Not only was he there in the beginning, but everything else apart from God begins with him. We see that in verse 1 as well, don't we? In the beginning, here it is, the very start, God did something. He created. Everything begins with him. Every single time you've ever played chess according to the rules, every single time, without fail, if you've played according to the rules, it's always the white piece that moves first, isn't it? Always. Black can't move first. Oh, you're cheating. Every single time anything has ever happened in the world according to the rules, God has always moved first. It's his nature. He starts things going. He kicks them off. God is not a responder. He's not black pieces who responds to what white did. He's the first mover, the prime mover. Your telephone rings. I'm hoping when your telephone rings and you pick it up, that you want to have a conversation with the person. You want to speak some things. You listen and speak, yes. But they had to make the first move. They had to pick the phone up and dial your number. They had to ring you for you to be able to speak. If they hadn't rung you, you couldn't speak to them. Somebody's got to make the first move. When two people fall in love, you can see their eyes beginning to sparkle, can't you? You can see things going on. But if there's going to be any relationship, somebody's got to make the first move and let their feelings know or take a step. 15 powerful rugby players on one side dressed in white. 15 powerful rugby players on the other side dressed in dark blue. They're ready to go hell for leather and whack each other to pieces. There at Twickenham, they aren't going to do a thing until the little man in the middle blows his whistle. There's got to be a move first before anything else can happen. God is the one that begins things. Everything started with the idea of God acting. His thought, his notion, his idea. There'd be no world without it. There'd be no time and no planets. There'd be no space. There'd be no us. His power decided to work, and he decided to purpose things. He wasn't persuaded to do it. Nobody leaned on God and said, wouldn't it be a good idea? He wasn't provoked to do it. He just decided and acted and purposed. And so things began with him. If he hadn't purposed it, there would be no creation. It wasn't some random act. It wasn't just God, if I can put it this way, flipping a coin and saying, well, let me just speak and see what comes out today. That's not what happened. There was purpose in it. Creation isn't random, is it? No wonder the world fits together. No wonder there's logic and purpose and laws and science. No wonder things have design to them. No wonder things are connected. There are systems that we can evaluate and understand. Of course. Because God is the one that moves. He decided, he spoke, and it came into being. God was the one that moved. And there is reason and system and character within God. God isn't random gas. God is a personal spirit. And so there are these wonderful, orderly things in the world. Because God knows what he's doing. And he's orderly in the way that he made the world. One of the things we do with the apprentices is we read books together and study a chapter together, and then we discuss it. And one of the chapters we've been looking at, one of the books we've been looking at, is one of Stuart Olliott's books on preaching. And when we came to the chapter on structure in sermons, the apprentices were kind of giggling a bit, because Stuart Olliott makes an illustration in his chapter that he can tell what certain preachers' rooms are going and houses are going to look like by the way their sermons are. If a sermon is all over the place like just one big jelly and no structure, he knows he's going to go into a messy house of that preacher. Because he said if a preacher can't sort of have his house orderly and decent, then he can't possibly preach sermons with any structure. Well, I'll let you talk to Alex and Peter as to whether you agree with that. But you see, one person's personality and character, it reflects in the things that they do, doesn't it? God is full of purpose. So he created the world. Orderly, he began it. The reason it's so important for you and I to understand that this morning is because if that's how God is, what he's like, if that's how he is, then everything else he does will have a similar kind of character to it. Take our salvation. I want to be saved. I'm sure you do. I want to be in heaven. I want to not go to hell where my sins will be paid for forever. I don't want to be lost. I want to be saved. So I need God to save me according to his purpose, his order, his reason, his structure. He's the one that moves. Everything starts with him. So I need to go to God and say, Lord, what is your way of me being saved? What is your way of my rescue? What is the way? How have you designed it? How can I respond to you? We don't go to God and say, Lord, I am like this, so you should accept me as I am. Because everything begins with God. We are responders. He is the one that designs salvation and gives it. He's the one that works. It's designed. Everything begins with God. He doesn't give grace out just randomly. He gives it out purposefully to those that seek him. And we need to be those. Here's a third point I want to make. And that is that God moved to make things. Verse 1 is not just God there as the eternal God. That was point 1. Not just God being the instigator, the first mover. That's him doing something. But thirdly, what the thing that he did was he made. He created. He made things. What an awesome thing. And notice the things that are mentioned in verse 1. There were three aspects to his creation in verse 1. The first is he created time, else there wouldn't be a beginning. Because if there wasn't time, you couldn't go back to the beginning. So God made time. The next thing he made was space. He talks about the heavens. Everything that there is, just vast array of space. Well, he made that too. And then the third thing he made was matter. That's the earth. Something you can touch and stand on, not kind of fall into a bottomless well of space. Matter. It's solid. God made time and space and matter. Every single thing that ever was is made of time and space and matter. You've got to be somewhere, sometime, made of something, haven't you? A paper aeroplane has got to be somewhere, sometime, made of something. A human being has got to be somewhere, sometime, made of something. And God made the whole thing. Everything we consist of is part of what God made. Everything. Some of us were at a seminar yesterday where a guy was drawing up on a board some circles about churches and saying, well, if this is all the people that ever come to a church, then smaller circle inside it is the people that are members of a church, and smaller circle inside that is the people that are real prayer and gospel partners. Not everyone that comes to a church is a member of it, and not every member of a church is really prayerfully working for the gospel as they ought. And a smaller group within a bigger group. Well, when we're thinking about us, when we're thinking about us, we are the smaller circle and God is the bigger. We are part of the vast, vast array that God has made. We can't put God as a little part of us. Do you see how crazy that is when you understand this verse? You say, well, this is my life and this bit is God. God is my Sunday hobby. God is the thing I do for 2 minutes every night when I pray and ask him to bless my family. God can't be smaller than you. He can't be. It's impossible. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Time and space and matter. It's all made by him. We are smaller than God. And anything else is just vast arrogance. He's the whole. And we're just a little part of it. The whole universe made in an instant. There in verse 1. The heavens. Don't just think the sky, by the way, when we say the heavens. Think the whole universe. It's a vast array. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says there, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. They're massive. They're expansive. It's humongous. And God has put it all in its place straight away. No problem for him to make it with seeming age. Don't get caught up with the age of it all. Because God can make it looking like it was older. No problem at all. No difficulty whatsoever. He can do that. No problem for God to make it with light already in transit. Takes millions of years for light to come from the Father. Well, he could make the light halfway in its transit. No problem for God. He can easily do that. No difficulty to make it moving, to make it expanding. God can. You don't have to believe in evolution or partial evolution to understand the whole expanding universe. God just makes it and puts it in space. He's created time and space and matter. No problem for God. It's not a science issue, that's a theology issue. God is the one that makes things. How did he make it? Well, we were talking with the children earlier on. He didn't have raw materials. He just spoke it in an instant. Hebrews 11 verse 3 says that the world was formed at God's command. He just spoke in the darkness. He didn't try over and over again. He didn't need repeated attempts, making a sort of a trial run first. He didn't make a mock-up. He didn't make a model. He didn't have to try it and then have another go. He just spoke it and it happened. 2 Peter 3 verse 5 says the same thing. At God's word, he spoke it. He didn't need help. He didn't need assistance. He didn't need a standard to judge by. He just made it. Some of us need to follow recipes. If you're over, I don't know, 50, 55, perhaps you need Mrs. Beaton. If you're over perhaps 30, 35, you need Delia Smith. If you're over perhaps 15, 20, you need Jamie Oliver. But you need somebody to tell you the line. To tell you what you should make. You follow the recipe, every single last little bit of it, and you make it, and still it's a flop. God wasn't like that. He didn't need a recipe. Nothing was a flop. Everything was good. Did you see how many times it told us in this chapter that everything God made was really, really good? Verse 4 at the end, it was good. God saw that the light was good. And it's there as well in verse 9 and verse 12 and verse 18 and verse 21 and verse 25 and verse 31. Look at verse 31. God saw that all he had made, it was very good. He'd been making for 6 days. And so 6 times he tells us it was very good. Do you get the point? It's not coincidence. Everything God made was good. He spoke and it came into being. And the standard of it, the quality of it was fantastic. Because he's God. And he made it out of nothing. Hebrews 11 tells us he made it out of nothing. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. Didn't need any raw materials. He didn't need a piece of paper to make a paper plane. He just spoke it. And because God made it, everything now has a purpose and a meaning. That's why it's important for us to know that this morning. Let me quote you one thing that Francis Schaeffer said. Great Christian thinker of the 20th century. Let me tell you what he said. He said, if you give up creation as historic reality, then all you've got left is something that stands there, autonomous to itself, without any solutions and without answers. If we give up creation as historic reality, we're just left with the universe and us standing there, autonomous, remote, an island, without any solutions and any answers. You're searching for answers. You will not find it unless you realize that God was in the beginning. He's eternal. That God is the one that purposed and spoke and formed and made everything. He's the one to whom we must go for our answers. What you do with Genesis 1 verse 1 has a bearing on all the answers you find for your eternal soul. It has a bearing. Throw it away, and you may well throw away your soul. Serious stuff, isn't it? More about that next week. Number 4, I want to say. The first thing that God made was light, verse 3. We'll come back to verse 2 later. First thing he made was light. He said it. And then it was there. Did you see that pattern all the way through? God said, let there be this, and then there was this. And repeats it over and over again, doesn't it? God said, let there be light, and so there was light. The speaking, the word, the being, let there be. That's what God made. Very significant act of creation, wasn't it? The world was dark, verse 2. The darkness was over the surface of the deep. You can just imagine it. It's dark. Well, I can't imagine it. Actually, a formless world and dark and the spirit hovering. I can't really imagine it. But we know something about darkness, don't we? And then he speaks and in comes the light. Before the stars, before the creatures, before plants and sea and land. And interestingly, of course, before the sun also. Verse 14 and onwards, you'll see that it was there that the great lights were made. The stars, the sun and the moon. It's before all those things were made that light came. Light doesn't come from the sun. Light comes from God. Why is that? Well, because part of his character is light. God is light. What does this signify? It signifies, light signifies openness, doesn't it? Cleanness, purity, revelation. A light shows what's there. You shine a torch, it reveals what's in the beam. And light is opening and revealing purity of God. We see in one of our hymns, don't we? Eternal light. That's God. God didn't just want to see. God didn't make light first so that he could see what he was doing. He already knew what he was doing. God created light because he wanted the universe to be pure, a reflection of him. God created light because he wants us to live in the world according to right and pure and good ways. Everything done in secret will be exposed. God is light. What a challenge for us. God didn't create light so that we could measure its speed and work out how far away the moon is. God created light so that we would know that he is pure and holy, and that this world is a reflection of his glory, which is also later to be shown in the creation of us as his image. Amazing for us to understand that. And then number five, the last main point I want to make this morning is that these days that God created the world in, these 6 days, were real days in Genesis 1. I'm certain of that. I know arguments have raged for hundreds of years over how long these days are. At the end of verse 5, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And the end of verse 8, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day, and so on and so forth. These days in which God made, could they have been thousands of years? Could they have been millions or billions of years? Could you fit evolution into those days? Some people have said that you can, and that this is a figurative passage. I don't think that's the case. I'm convinced that these are real 24-hour period days. Why so? Well, here's a few reasons. Number one, the word days that's used here, the end of verse 5 and in all the other verses, the word day is used over 700 times in the Old Testament of the Bible. 700 times exactly that word, yamin, is used. And in every single time that it's used in the plural, like it is here, it's used over a 24-hour period. Every single other time. The singular is sometimes used for general time, but never when it's got a number against it. In 6 days, God made the world. Always refers to a specific unit of time. Now, of course, in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 3, it describes a day of the Lord like a thousand years. But if you read that passage closely, you'll see that actually that argument is showing for the shrinking of time, not for the elongating of time. What he's saying is God can do a thousand years worth of work in one day, just like creation. So 2 Peter 3 is actually saying that these days ought to be a day. Not a day, ought to be billions of years. Read the passage, you'll see that. So the usage of the word days, I think. The second reason is the usage of the evening and morning in verse 5 and others. There was evening and there was morning. Why on earth would you say that? An evening finishes what? Well, an evening finishes a period of light. The morning finishes what? A period of darkness. When do you get a period of light and a period of darkness? You get it in one spin of the earth. It's 24 hours. It makes no sense to say evening and morning otherwise. It makes no sense. Otherwise, you'd have had lots of evenings and lots of mornings, and God would be contradicting himself. So that seems to be a reason for it to be a day. Another reason is that God's creation is instant. The picture of in the Bible is of God creating things instantly with a word. He speaks it and it comes into being. He's the mover. He's the prime mover. He's the powerful one. The picture of the new creation in 2 Corinthians 5 talks about someone being in Christ, being a new creation. The word of God comes. Somebody's instantly and immediately saved. Answer me this. Can you be half lost? I don't think you can. You are either lost or found. There is a moment when you are either lost or then you are found. Can you be half dead? We use that phrase, don't we? Oh, so-and-so is half. But they're not really. If they're half dead, they're still alive. You are either dead or alive. There is an instant then when you die. There is an instant then having been lost that you're found. And there is an instant that the new creation happens in someone's soul. You are unsaved and then you're saved. God works in an instant. And that seems to suggest here that God works in an instant to do these things. In the real days, he speaks and doesn't need a million years for it to work out. He speaks and it just happens. And then perhaps the most powerful reason of all, number four, is the 6 days of the week. He works for 6 days, and then chapter 2, verse 1, on the seventh day, he rests from his work, not because he's exhausted, because God is never exhausted, but because he gives us a pattern for us to rest. One day in seven. And he blesses that rest day. He blesses it. And he says this is how you should live. And in Exodus 20, verse 11, in the Ten Commandments, when it talks about keeping that seventh, that Sabbath day, he says, because in 6 days the Lord made the earth. He says, in 6 days. God would be wrong if it was figurative. In that chapter, Exodus 20, it's plain talking. There's nothing illustrative at all. It's plain and direct speaking. Why would God speak plain and direct through all the Ten Commandments and then use a kind of a figurative, perhaps, picture painting type of six type of millions of billions of years? There's no need for that. It's direct talking. That's how what he's speaking. In 6 days, God made the world, is the way he says it. And so we should believe God. It blows out other theories, like the long day theory, that these 6 days are actually periods of millions of years. It blows out the gap theory, that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, or somewhere between day 1 and day 2, there is this massive gap, and that Genesis just talks about that bit, and there's this huge gap in the middle that God doesn't speak of. It blows it away, because God worked for six consecutive days, and then he rested. So should we? It's important, this, because we must believe that the Bible is literal and right where it says it's literal and right. But the Bible is full of picture language. We should look to understand the picture language. But when the Bible says it's direct and literal, we should take it as so. And here is an example. Let me just say one passing comment about science at this point. Science cannot prove or disprove Genesis 1. Because of chapter 2, verse 1, God finished, verse 2, by the seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing. Finished. Creation was finished in Genesis 2:2. And then it was providence. Science can only work in the here and now by examining and repeating and analyzing to find what it... What science can do is check out what's going on now, which is God's providential sustaining work. The creating work was finished there. And so we can't analyze that, because we can't look at it over and over again, because it's finished and complete. God's power was in creation. God's power is in sustaining the earth. Hebrews 1:3 is the verse. God sustaining things by his... Science can check this out over and over again, but it can't check that out, because no scientist was there. So it's not a matter of science. It's a matter of believing God and trusting in him. Where do we conclude? Well, let me conclude like this. There's lots more in Genesis to instruct us, but let me say this by way of conclusion. Let's not try and fit Genesis or God or the Bible into our moulds and into things we've been taught at school by people that have never read or trusted in God's revelation. God has been found to be reliable by all his people and all that have trusted in him. Through all the centuries, he will not be unreliable on the origins of our world. And then, let me say this, that if we grasp the truths of Genesis 1 and the first creation, then we will understand the truths of God's second new creation, which is salvation in Christ, because the same things apply. Our salvation in Christ depends upon him being the eternal God. So he can save us when we ask him. It depends on him being the first mover, so that we can go to him and say, Lord, rescue me by your grace, by the righteousness you've prepared for me. It depends upon God making, coming into our heart and making us new. It depends upon God doing it in real time. And it depends upon God, the God who is pure and holy, the God of light, coming to rescue us by his Son, who is also spotless and pure. Our salvation, our eternal standing, depends upon the same principles that God speaks to us of in Genesis 1:1. We must believe about the creation what God has said, in order that we might understand about the new creation what God has also said, that we might be rescued, and that the reason we have been given the beginning we have is so that we might have an end with God forever with him. You do not believe in creation, you will not believe in God's salvation. May God help our souls to understand that. Amen.